always saved? That was a question that I'd get a lot when I told people that we were planning a church. It was very important to them that I gave them an answer on, do you believe in once saved, always saved? But I'm not sure I gave them the answer they wanted. Because my response was, that depends. What do you mean by being saved? If by being saved you mean saying a sinner's prayer and then going on and not really living any differently, then no, because the prayer really wasn't sincere to begin with. I mean, if heaven were just a place where we can say the magic words and go right in, you got to wonder, what would our hearts be like when we get there? And I don't know about you, but I need help with my heart every day. I need God's Spirit to move in me and work with me and mold me and correct me and convict me and inspire me. I'm a work in progress. The book Pilgrim's Progress, best-selling devotional book in Christian history, for a reason. You see the story there of someone called Christian who starts with this burden falling from his back. That's his initial decision to follow Jesus and to receive him. But then there's a road in front of him, and that road will test whether or not his decision to follow Jesus was sincere to begin with. And that is the challenge we face, is it not? It's interesting. This woodcutting came before that, but it communicates the very same kind of truth. And this is where Paul is going. This place of where we need to give ourselves to God every day. And it's not that that is what declares us saved. It's God who declares us saved. It's His sovereign work within us. But how do we know? Well, Scripture says that His Spirit affirms with our spirit that we are the children of God. But are we living sensitively and openly to that Spirit so that that Spirit clearly is part of our lives? Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, talks about a spiritual journey. And he starts by referring to the Israelites in Egypt. Here we go, verses 10, 1 through 13. Referring to the Exodus. For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So what do you think? If you were to ask Paul, do you believe in once saved, always saved? What would his answer be? I think we see it right in front of us. It's check before you wreck. Be careful. Why did so many not make it to the promised land? I don't know. But maybe it's of the Lord that we don't have as many people here this morning. It's a good visual for all of us. It's a good reminder, kind of like the time I preached in the bar, you know, when Peace Church first met. We were meeting at the Days Inn. We had a room reserved. They bounced us out of that room and put us in the bar that morning, and I was preaching on Jesus turning water into wine. True story. But you've got to wonder. You got to wonder. You know, all of these people, they wanted the good things God and the promised land had to offer. But when their faith was tempted, there were giants in the land. They couldn't do it. It was too much. Only two people, Joshua and Caleb, come back with a report saying, that's all true, but, in the name of our God, we can go there. And all the rest, including Moses, died along the way. Paul goes into specifics about how it happened. There was the whole golden calf incident. Then there's the matter with the Moabite women and the complaints about the manna that led to the snakes and the frequent grumbling and the plagues. And now, if you think about this, it's just sad. Because here's a whole generation who left Egypt looking for the promised land. That's where they wanted to go. It sounded like a good idea. I mean, this is the whole Exodus. But they never got there. Look at how Paul describes them. They were all under the cloud. That's God's protecting presence with them in the wilderness. They all passed through the sea. That's God parting the Red Sea, defeating Pharaoh. Verse 2, they're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. That's a broad use of the word baptized, meaning they were drenched in what God was doing. They were into it. Verse 3, they all ate the same spiritual food, drank the same spiritual drink. That's referring to God giving them manna, water from the rock, and really himself. They drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. So these are all symbolic references. And Jesus is God's presence with us. We're baptized into him. He feeds us and sustains us at his table and through life with his Spirit. He walks with us through this wilderness. And we don't want to miss out on what he has waiting for us. But this isn't about going to heaven by following a theological contract or a set of rules. The real issue at the heart of the matter here is relationship. It's about learning to know and love God from the heart. It's about looking forward to him. It's not just about what we do. It's about who we are. Steve Brown tells a story, probably made up, about Billy Graham and his wife going to church one day, and Mr. Graham, by mistake, it said, put a $20 bill in the offering plate when he meant to give a 10. So according to Steve Brown, he reached for the 20, and Miss Graham slapped his hand. I meant, he whispered, to put a $10 bill in the offering. In God's eyes, Miss Graham quietly assured him, it's a 10. Think about it. Where are our hearts? That's what Paul's after. God wants us to come to that point where we say, wait a minute, my heart. I'm on this road, and I'm not sure I'm going to make it unless you help me. And I'm going to have faith and believe and trust that you will, but oh Lord, I know me. Sometimes our motives have so much self in them, right? We don't know where to start. It's like reaching for that 20 when you meant to give a 10. But the challenge is for us to increasingly take our eyes off of ourselves and put them on Jesus. That's what Scripture talks about, right? When it talks about running the race and keeping our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And that's why Paul writes in verse 12, so if you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. This is about understanding that we need him every day. Every single day. And so we come to some of the most misquoted words in the Bible. Here they are, verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, some look at this verse and say that God won't allow you to go through more than you can bear. That's not true. That's not what the verse says. The verse says specifically that God will not allow you to be tempted. God allows us to go through more than we can bear, sometimes many times in life, so that we will come to the end of our resources and turn to him and find the help that he alone can bear. Now, people are often well-meaning when they say that. They take comfort from those words. But I'm concerned about that because of where the focus is. God won't allow me to go through more than I can bear. Right? Again, the focus is on self. I can't go through this. But when the focus turns to him, it's different. That's where the second part of verse 13 comes in. But when you are tempted, again, specifically tempted, note that God will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide, and by the way, this does refer in the temptation to a deeper, long-standing trial, God will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. So in other words, these are the temptations of the heart that would cause us to turn from him. The devil's lie is that real help isn't possible, that real progress isn't possible. But when Scripture speaks of God providing a way out, it seems clear that he is the way out. He is the one who provides it. Jesus is the way out. If we let his light shine into our darkness, The term repent in the Bible, of course, means to turn, to change course. And God is so good that he will make that possible to help us want what he wants. But again, it's a matter of recognizing it's all about him. If you think you're standing firm, be careful. What are you standing on? Where is your heart? What are you living for? Where are you going? What road are you on? Where's your focus? On the road. It's not that the realities sometimes, you know, they're tough. They're tough. But you and I have someone who loves us so deeply that nothing can separate us from his love. And I think it comes down to the question, am I living in that love? Is that where I'm taking my stand? Consistently? By his grace, by his mercy to me, is that where I am? Missing the promised land. For some people, they wanted to go there for years. Most of their lives. It is by grace we are saved through faith, and this not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. But all that gift, to know its worth, you know, to realize this really is everything. This is what goes deeper than anything else. To see our need in the middle of that. And to cry out, Lord, I don't even know how much I need you. But oh, I come to you. I come to you. May we pray. Jesus, we praise you that you are the way out when we are tempted. that you are the way home when we do not know the way, that you are our hope and our light in the darkness, that you are our strength in weakness. Lord, we praise you for a love that defines what love is. And we praise you for your strength. We praise you for your kindness. That it is you who save us and we could never save ourselves. But all because you are all of that, we worship you. We bow before you. And yes, Father, we acknowledge we are sinners and lost without your grace. But we affirm that in your grace we are your children. And so we pray, Father, for every evidence of that grace to be at work in us. Your Spirit clearly at work, your love to shine through us into this world and into the lives of others, to overcome our own darkness because we are already a new creation in you, to bring us safely home where you would have us be. Thank you, Lord, that as we look to you, you will bring us home. And there is no better place to be than with you. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Jesus, the Vicar of Glory, thank you.
Clairvaux, one of John Calvin's favorite theologians. Augustine and Clairvaux were his two favorites. It's important for us to get this as Presbyterians because, you know, Presbyterians sometimes confuse the idea of predetermination with predestination. Here's the difference. Predetermination would mean that, well, God just says it all and, you know, you have no part in it. That's not what we believe. Some people mistakenly think we do. Predestination is different. It involves many things, including the freedom of the will in coming to Him. Yes, there are mysteries, but ultimately, it comes down to that place of realizing once we've come to Him and He saved us and we see good work in our lives as a result, we can't take any credit for it. It's entirely because of His goodness and kindness to us. Now, some rail against that and say, wait, that doesn't make sense. Don't you have to choose? Well, you do have to choose. You do have to follow. But when you follow, you realize that you are so desperately needy that you never could have made that choice unless He helped you to begin with. So there are theological nuances. We could spend the time until the cows come home, but I'm going to let you out even a little early today as we're looking at Ken, can you put it back on the, no wonder, the clicker. They took the heart out of the clicker. I want to go back one more verse if I could, Ken. O hope of every contrite heart, of joy of all the meek, to those who fall, how kind thou art. You see that where that places us? How good to those who seek. Seek and you will find, Jesus said. So the next verse, but what to those who find? Ah, this. Nor tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus, what it is. None but His loved ones know. What does that mean? It means He has ways of showing His love that are unique and precious to you alone. You, individual, created with your own strand of DNA in the course of history. Never anyone entirely like you, and there never will be. But, oh, He can meet you because He made you. And He can show you His love in ways that are so uniquely present for you that your cup will be filled to running over. The love of Jesus, what it is. Last verse. How about the last verse, Ken? Ken, could you put it on the last verse, please? Jesus, our only joy, be Thou, and Thou, our prize, will be. Jesus, be Thou our glory now and through eternity. I am the way, the truth, and life. Eyes on the road, people. Eyes on the road. Bless us, Father, all the way home. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all.